Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8. Mark, chapter 8. Reading from verse 27 to verse 29. Mark, chapter 8. Verse 27 to 29, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Our subject this evening is how do we think? How do we think? Well, we come back to our studies in the Gospel according to Mark, and at this stage in the Gospel, as we begin to draw near to the end of chapter 8, the Lord and his disciples are now in a place called Caesarea Philippi, located near one of the sources of the Jordan River at the foot of Mount Hermon, and it's named after Philip the Tetrarch, son of Herod the Great, and that's really to distinguish it from another place called Caesarea, which we read of in the book of Acts. Caesarea and Caesarea at Philippi were two different places, but the Lord and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi. And, well, by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? As they walk through this region, the Lord Jesus Christ asks the disciples this question, Whom do men say that I am? And, of course, this is a very important question, arguably the most important question of all. Who do you think Christ is? What do you think of Christ? What you think of Christ makes all the difference. If you have the wrong view of Christ, your soul is in serious danger. But if you have the right view of Christ, then your soul is blessed, eternally blessed. And this is a question that is posed to the disciples. Whom do men say that I am? And well, the men, the people of that time who lived in that time and place, well, they certainly had high views of Christ. They did have high views of Christ. Some were saying that Christ was John the Baptist, verse 28. And they answered John the Baptist, who was, of course, greatly esteemed among the people. John the Baptist. And although it's unlikely that the people actually thought that he was literally John the Baptist come back to life again, but what they mean really is that they put him on the same level. He is just as John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a godly man. This Jesus of Nazareth is the same. John the Baptist was greatly blessed of God. This Jesus is the same. He is John the Baptist. And so they had him in high regard. Others were saying that he was Elias or Elijah, again, a great prophet. They were no doubt saying that the spirit of Elijah rests on this man, just as the spirit of Elijah had once rested on Elisha. We read that in the Old Testament. Now this Jesus of Nazareth, the spirit of Elijah is upon him, a worker of great miracles, a mighty man of God. They had high regard for him. And then others, some say Elias and others, one of the prophets, like Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah is mentioned in Matthew's account of this passage. And these prophets, again, they were greatly respected. They were greatly loved by the Jews. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the multitude, they placed him in high company. But none of these categories are the right identity for the Lord Jesus Christ. None of the above. He is far greater than any of these. And in verse 29, he says unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ. Whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter gives the right answer. Thou art the Christ. And as many of you will know, in Matthew's gospel, his account of these events, Peter's words read, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Simon Peter said. And of course, this confession of Peter affirms that Jesus of Nazareth is no mere prophet. He's no mere man, not even an esteemed man. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, which meant that he was the Messiah, the one that had been promised of God, the one that we read of in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. He isn't just one of the prophets. He's actually the fulfillment of all that the prophets spoke of. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, he's the fulfillment of every promise that God has ever made in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah, the one who would be anointed of God to be the Savior, prophet, priest, and king. And of course, this is an affirmation of Christ's divinity, of his deity. The Messiah, when he came, well, he would be a divine person. His name, one of his titles, was Emmanuel, as you well know. And that means God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, God with us, equal with God the Father, the Christ. Simon Peter is saying that he is divine. He's not simply a man. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And well, in Matthew's account, as I've already mentioned, the Son of the living God meant even more. Not just that Christ was God, but he was life itself. Son of the living God, the source of all life. And indeed he is. All things were made through Christ and for him. He is the one who has come to give us abundant life, everlasting life. He's the Son of the living God, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This is a true declaration, a Christian declaration of faith. Christ is God, and therefore, because Christ is God, he is life itself. This life is in his Son. And so that's what Simon Peter knew and understood. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who gives life, the one who is God. And no other description of Christ is adequate. If you do not think that Christ is divine, well, you do not have a biblical understanding of Christ. The Christ of scriptures, of the scripture, is divine. If you think he's simply a prophet or a man, well, then you don't believe in the Christ of the scripture. If you think he's a man, a created being, that's not the Christ of scripture. If you think, as some people do, that he was simply an elevated angel, a high angel, again, that's not the Christ of scripture. The Christ of the Bible is none other than the incarnate God. And so we have to say to people, those particularly in the cults, in the JWs and the Mormons, the Christ that you believe in is not the Christ of the Bible. But of course, this understanding, Peter answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is only God who can give us that understanding. Only God who can give us that understanding. In Matthew's account, Matthew 16 and verse 17, you don't need to turn to it, but we remember well the words of the Lord, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The understanding, the faith that Christ is divine, is given to us. You can't work it out. I think this is the problem sometimes with so many who are in the JWs and so on. The reason they can't understand how Christ is divine is because they try to work it out by themselves. How can Christ be divine? How can he be equal with God? They try to work it out. How can God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be equally God? They're trying to work. It can't be worked out. This is something that is given to you. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We receive this understanding by faith. So this is the great mistake that people make, trying to work out by themselves, by their own intellect. How is Christ divine? Makes no sense to me. You can't work it out. These things are given to us. They are spiritual gifts. And well, this is the reason that so many people struggle with this doctrine. But we receive it by faith. We pray for it if we don't have it, but we don't try to work it out. But there's something else that we need to glean from these verses, these early verses here in this passage we are studying this evening before we continue. Because this passage is not only saying that Christ is distinct from men. Christ is not simply John the Baptist or Elias or any of the prophets. He is distinct from all other men. He is the Christ. That's true of Christ. But the Lord is also pointing out that his people are to be distinct from all other men. The Lord asks, "Whom do men say that I am? What are the crowd saying about me? What are the multitude saying about me? What is the rest of the world saying about me?" Well, they're saying John the Baptist, some of them, some Elias and so on. But then in verse 29, he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" The whole world is saying one thing, but you are my disciples. I've taken you out of the world. I've taken you out of the multitude. I've taken you out of the crowd. What do you think? Surely you don't think like the rest of the world. Surely you don't have the opinion that the rest of the crowd has just to fit in with them. The whole world says one thing, but whom do you say that I am? Surely you think differently. You are my disciples. I have called you out of the world. And this is a distinctive that we ought to hold on to. We do not think like the rest of the world. We have a different mindset. We have a different mentality. The whole world may be saying one thing, one particular thing. But of course, they are without God. And they will think in the way that an unbeliever thinks, in the way that an unregenerate person thinks. The whole world will think one thing. But Christ, well, so often in our lives, how do you think? What do you think about these things? And we must believe those things that are shown to us from the Word of God. We believe the truth. That's what we believe. The world is so quick to believe those things that are false, those things that are not true. But we believe the truth. These disciples, they believe the truth about Christ. The truth had been revealed to them. So they believe that. They didn't go along with the rest of the world and what the rest of the world was saying. So these verses, they point out Christ is distinct from all other men. He's not John the Baptist or Elias or one of the prophets. He's distinct, he's set apart, and so are you. You don't think like the rest of the world. And so this understanding will help us as we go into these following verses. And then verse 30, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Well, we've seen this very often, that Christ did not want the disciples to blaze abroad that he was God, that he was the divine Messiah, the Christ. It was not yet time for him to be publicly, widely known. Indeed, really, the time for the disciples to make Christ known was only once he had died. Once he had died and risen again, then the risen Christ gave the disciples the great commission to go out and to preach to every creature. Now was not the time. It was only when Christ had done that which he had come to do, died and risen again, the great commission. And of course, that would include the day of Pentecost. That was the day, that was the time when they were to declare who Christ really was, but not yet. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And then verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The Lord teaches the disciples about that which he must endure. He must suffer many things. He will be killed. He will go to the cross. And just a couple of things to note before we leave this verse. Note how he calls himself, the title he gives himself, the Son of Man. Well, this, of course, is something that we're familiar with from our studies in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, remember, when Daniel saw in his vision one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven. In Daniel's vision, that was a divine person. That was the Messiah, the Christ. And this is the title that Christ gives himself. In fact, he gives this title very often to himself. This title is used 84 times in the Gospels, and only by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man. It's the title that he uses most often because he's identifying himself as the Messiah, the one that Daniel saw, one like the Son of Man. He is the Messiah that was spoken of in the Scriptures. And well, the prophet also knew, or the Lord Jesus Christ, also knew that he would suffer. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. Well, the Scriptures taught, the Old Testament Scriptures taught, that when Messiah comes, he must suffer. And well, we have many examples we could point to. We don't need to turn to them. But you are very much aware, of course, of how the prophet Isaiah speaks of Christ as our suffering servant. In Isaiah 52, for example, his visage was marred more than any other man. In Isaiah 53, how the Savior would bear our griefs and how he was wounded for our transgressions and how he was bruised for our iniquities. Psalm 22, for example, a messianic psalm speaking about how Christ would suffer, would bear the reproach of men, be despised by the people, his hands and his feet would be pierced. Christ, when he comes, would suffer. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So everywhere in the Scriptures, there is this prophecy of Christ. When he comes, he will suffer. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he teaches them all this. that the Son of Man must suffer many things. But verse 32, we read that Peter doesn't like this. Simon Peter, and he spake that saying openly. Christ taught them openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Well, this is amazing. This is so remarkable. So soon after affirming that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Messiah, so soon after that, Simon Peter takes it upon himself to now rebuke this Messiah, to rebuke the Christ. Well, this is very remarkable, but as we shall see, this is an attack of Satan. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And then verse 33, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, Peter, well, he rebukes Christ. Why did he do that? Well, because he has a different idea of what the Messiah should do. A different idea. He thinks, as did some of the other disciples at least, that when Messiah comes, he will set up an earthly kingdom, and Israel would be the foremost nation. They would overcome their oppressors, overcome the Roman Empire. Christ will be king. The disciples will be his generals. That was the glorious idea that they had. But that was a carnal idea. That was an idea that appealed to the flesh. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ says, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter liked the glorious idea, the one that was pleasing for men, an earthly kingdom, and we're reigning with Christ. This is wonderful. We want that. We want that Messiah, that idea. This talk of going and dying and being killed in Jerusalem, it doesn't fit into his view of what the Messiah should be like. This is not my idea of what Christ does. You shouldn't do this, Lord. He favored the things of men, not the things that be of God. He desired something different to what the scriptures taught. He preferred his own idea of Messiah. I don't like the idea that's in the scriptures of the suffering Savior. I prefer my own idea. And well, this is something, of course, that we have to beware of nowadays. In so many places today, churches are being overtaken. Well, they're being run in a way that is pleasing to men and have a savor for the things of men and not the things that be of God. And they make things pleasing to the flesh, the preaching pleasing to men. Make the preaching jokey, make it light because it's pleasing to men. Or even if they have preaching, maybe we just have a conversation. We just have little groups because this is more pleasing to men. It's more comfortable. They like it better. Or the worship pleasing to men. The scriptures, that which is written in the scriptures that warn against worldliness and the need for reverence in the church, all those scriptures, they're just ignored. We don't like what the scriptures say. We want to make things more appealing to men. And sadly, this is the way that the church is going. And man's idea of what Christianity is takes the preeminence. So many churches nowadays, it's not God-centered worship and God-centered preaching. It's what does man think that Christianity should look like? What should Christianity look like according to the flesh? And sadly, this is why so many churches are dwindling. But we must savor those things that be of God. Everything that we do must be according to Scripture. What does the scripture teach? Not what we would like, how we would like it to be. Peter, well, he would like the Messiah to be an earthly king. But that's not the scriptural Christ. That's not the scriptural Messiah. We go with scripture. We don't go with what we would prefer our faith to look like or our Christianity to look like. So this is a great lesson. And then, of course, you have here those words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Get thee behind me, Satan. Well, was Peter Satan? Well, no, he wasn't literally Satan, but Christ could see that it was Satan leading Simon Peter astray. And Satan, well, I wouldn't say that he often does this, but he has no qualms about doing this. He leads Simon Peter astray, somebody so close to the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody who was a disciple, somebody who was a believer. He uses him to try and tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, to try and lead him astray. Sometimes Satan does this. Satan can use people who are close to us, who we ordinarily would trust. Satan can use those people to lead us astray, even believers. He has no qualms about doing that. He doesn't have any scruples about doing that. He will do it. And so we must be always mindful, even those whom we love dearly and who are good Christian people, always be mindful. Satan can hijack them, and Satan can use them to lead you astray. That's what Satan is doing here. Simon Peter, I'll send Simon Peter, and he can tempt Christ for me. That's one of the wiles of Satan. We have to be very mindful of this and not surprised at it. Satan will try every trick in the book. But look at what Satan is targeting here particularly. He doesn't want Christ to go to the cross. He doesn't like this teaching about the cross particularly. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He sends Simon Peter to rebuke him. Satan hates the cross. There was no such opposition to Christ's miracles. Simon Peter never stopped Christ doing a miracle or working a miracle. Simon Peter never stopped Christ preaching his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount and so on. It's only when Christ talks about going to the cross, then Satan steps in. I can't have this. I can't have Christ going to the cross. Why not? Because that's how we are saved. That is how we are all saved, by the cross. By Christ suffering and dying for our sins, by his shed blood. That's what I must stop, says Satan. Let Christ do the miracles. Let Christ preach great sermons and have the multitudes following him. I won't do anything about that, but Christ going to the cross, let me stop that. Because he knows that's the way of salvation. That's the only way any of us are saved. And well, it's true today, again in the churches. Satan, he will do anything to prevent the preaching of the cross. Preach about anything else. Prosperity, God is love, God will help you in your exams, God will help you in your business, God will help you in your relationships. Don't speak about the cross. It's harsh, it's unkind, it's immoral. That's what Satan will say. That's how Satan is pushing it in the church. Don't speak about the cross, don't preach about that. That's so unkind. You know, this is another thing about Satan. Satan always wants to make out that he's so very kind, he's kinder than God. Satan is so much kinder than God. Perhaps this was one of the ways Simon Peter rebuked Christ. Simon Peter may have said, Lord, don't go to the cross. That's so harsh. I'm kinder than that. I'm going to suggest to you something else. Don't go to the cross. Have an easy life. Set up an earthly kingdom. You see, that's the kind way. Satan always wants to make out he's so much kinder. Same in the Garden of Eden. God doesn't want you to have that forbidden fruit, but I'm so much kinder than God is. Have the fruit. Have your fill. This is the agenda of Satan. We see it in this world nowadays. Satan is kinder than God. But dear friends, Christ is the way of salvation. Christ will go to the cross. Christ, well, look at that verse 33. When he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He no doubt looked on his disciples and he said to himself, I must go to the cross for these disciples, for these men, and for all those who will trust in me. I must go to the cross. That's the kindest thing that could ever have been done to man. Satan makes out that he's kinder than God, but there is no kinder act in this world, in history, in the whole of universe, than Christ, the Son of God, the King of Heaven, going to the cross for us, to take upon himself the punishment for our sin. That's kindness. That's divine love. That's grace. Satan doesn't know anything about that kind of kindness. Satan can't even entertain that thought. This is the kindest act, Christ going to the cross, that we may be freely forgiven. Dear friends, we must uphold the cross. Don't let Satan tear you away from it. Sometimes there are believers or nominal believers. They seem to believe everything about the Bible except the cross. Why is that? Satan has blinded their minds. He doesn't mind them going to church as long as they don't believe in the cross. In gospel preaching, particularly youngsters. Youngsters will listen to almost the whole sermon, almost the whole sermon, except the bit about the cross, except the bit about Christ suffering and dying. Why do they not listen to that? Satan comes alongside them. This is boring. This is not relevant to you. The rest of the sermon, yes, that was very good. But the cross, the gospel application, don't listen to that. Don't pay any attention to that. That Satan has got you. And that's very sad. But the cross is our salvation. Christ would go. He looked on his disciples with love. And he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. This is similar in some ways to Gethsemane, except Gethsemane was far more intense. Satan trying to prevent Christ from going to the cross, but Christ looking upon his disciples, all those who will trust in him, I will go. I must go to the cross, for without the cross, there is no salvation. And so this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. This is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how we thank the Lord for that. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.